Chapter 18 of 2 Kings tonight. And it's kind of funny because Brother Nathan's been teaching this in Sunday school. And I thought, well, maybe I should tell him that I'm teaching. And I thought, no, because we probably got different things to share, you know. And it doesn't hurt to reiterate what's being taught anyway, you know. And figure if maybe the Lord wants us to get it, some, especially these lessons. One thing that we're going to be looking at tonight and studying about is this one particular king, Hezekiah. I always kind of laugh about Hezekiah because Brother Horton used to just check people to see how well they knew their Bible. And he'd come up to the pulpit and they'd say, now everybody turn to the book of Hezekiah. And everybody'd be going, it's not here. He goes, you're right, it's not. You need to know where the books of the Bible are, you know. And so, anyway, Hezekiah was actually a very, very good king. But like everybody, he had his faults, and we're going to be talking about some of those things as well, but as well as some of the good things that he did. But let's go ahead and start in verse 1 through 3 here in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? Amen. One of the things that you're going to find about Hezekiah that probably there's more mentioned about him than any of the other kings together. He was a good king. He did a lot of things right. But it's not exclusive to 2 Kings. You'll find in 2 Chronicles, but as well as the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the prophets that was living during the time of Hezekiah. And so there's quite a bit actually in the book of Isaiah. And we might be looking at some of those things too as we go on. But the name Hezekiah actually means the Lord strengthens. And during his reign of 29 years, he would indeed need to be strengthened by the Lord to be able to accomplish all the things that he did. You know, and I look at the current president we have right now and all the things that he has accomplished in the short time he's been in office. No matter what his opponents would have to say about it, you have to acknowledge the fact that he has accomplished quite a bit, probably more than the 4 years of the previous administration. And I believe that he couldn't have done it without the Lord's help. I honestly believe that he's here right now as president for such a time as this. And a lot of people would say, well, I don't believe that God's going to use him, that he's not anything that God could use. But you know, the Bible says that there are no powers that be except those who are ordained by God. That means President Trump, in office right now, has been ordained by God. But at the same time, the last president, it was ordained that he, you know, was to be in office. Maybe it was just to give us a contrast. You know, I don't know. But like Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah before him, those were all considered good kings of Judah. And they all modeled themselves after King David, just like he did. And again, he wasn't perfect, but he did seek to obey the Lord and to please the Lord. The Bible says that David himself was a man after God's own heart. And yet here you have David who goes and he commits adultery and literally has the woman's husband killed So in the eyes of God, the same as murder. Why would God say he's a man after my own heart? Because of the faith that he exhibited. You see, and this Bible says there's none perfect. And remember, I quoted the scripture last week with this, where Solomon, dedicating the temple, he said, when someone sins, for there's none who do not sin, it says, they can turn and pray towards this temple, and that, Lord, you will hear. So he did seek to obey the Lord and to please the Lord. In verse 4, it says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So remember, when we looked at the other previous kings that weren't so good, and even the kings who were good, like Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah, they were good, except they did not remove the high places. They didn't break down the sacred pillars and the wooden images and things like that. But this man did. And there was one in particular that it mentions here that probably was one that the people would have thought it was probably the most holy relic of all, because of the fact it was something that Moses had made. Moses had made this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. This happened whenever the children of Israel were complaining against God for their situation, and God caused these serpents to come and bite them, and many actually died from it. And so Moses made this serpent on a pole, and he said, whoever looks at this will be healed. Well, it was a type and a shadow, a picture of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, if you look at one of the medical symbols today, I forget there's an actual name for it. I can't remember what it's called. Jim, your problem, what's it called?
Catechism.
Is that what it is? But it has a serpent on pole, okay? And I know Jim, because he was a medic, I thought maybe he might remember that. Yeah. Yeah. And so this was something that they would have considered to be, like I said, like the Catholic Church, a holy relic of the past, and they may have, and they started worshiping it, much like the Catholics have worshiped their holy relics. And this man, he restored a temple worship, and both the people of Judah and some of the people from Israel came to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and things were being restored. And because the Lord had commanded that only one central place of worship should be sought for to worship God, and that was in Jerusalem, it was pleasing to God. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 through 6, it says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings and freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And that's in verse 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 12. In verse 13 and 14 of Deuteronomy 12, it says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, which is exactly what they were doing, but in the place where the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, where you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command. Now, Hezekiah was wise enough to recognize that the bronze serpent that Moses had made was simply just a religious relic, and it had reached the status of an idol. And, the word Nehushtan simply means the brass thing, you know. And people worship things, but we're told in the scriptures that we are not to worship idols. We're not to worship objects, even if you think it's a focal point for the worship of the one true God. You know, the Bible tells us that he said to the woman of Samaria, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, he said, "You, we know what we worship. You worship, you know, what you don't know what you're worshiping." He said, and for God's, he seeks people who worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, not by some inanimate object, you know, like an idol or something like that, but seeking him in spirit and truth by his word. We worship a God that you cannot see. And guess what? It takes faith to worship a God you cannot see. But one day, you will see Him, and we'll see Him face to face. And the Bible says when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But again, it's something that takes faith to believe that. And it says that it pleased God that men should be saved through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. You mean believing in a God that you can't see? Well, these idols, you actually think that's a God, you know? And in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet Isaiah in particular, he talks about the irony of the foolishness of taking a piece of wood and cutting it, and with part of it you warm yourself in the fire, part of it you cook your food on, and the rest you carve out and make an idol and bow down to it. You know, it's silly. God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. But it seems like it's in the human nature to desire to worship and honor religious relics that have no power. I know that, like, for example, the Catholic Church, I actually had a list of some of the things that they hold as holy and religious relics that they venerate, you know, and some of them are just bizarre, you know. They have no power. Like, they even have, like, what they call the finger of Peter and things like that, you know, just foolishness. It's foolishness. But Hezekiah was a man of deep Jewish faith who trusted in the living God, and he didn't want the people worshiping a dead, useless idol. So, you know, he decided that he's going to get rid of this one too, even though it was something that had some history with God and the people. So not very much is actually said in 2 Kings about all of the reforms that Hezekiah made, because he made quite a few. But in 2 Chronicles, it devotes a couple of chapters to describe all that he did. And so I want to read some of it in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3 through 19. It says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, and now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken Him and have turned their face away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on Him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule. They have put out the lamps, and the lamp was supposed to be something that burned continually, and have not burnt incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may be turned away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him and to serve Him, that you may also minister to Him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohites, of the sons of Merari, the Kish, the son of Abadai, and Azariah, and the son of Jehaleel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and the sons of Eliphaz, Shimei, and Jeiel, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mathaniah, of the sons of Hermon, Jehiel, and Shimei, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaniah and Uzziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and went according to the commandment of the king at the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord, and so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And of course, 8 in Scripture represents perfection. And on the sixth day of the first month they finished. Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings and all its articles, and the table of the showbread and all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." Now, this whole scene kind of reminds me that restoring things to the way that God wants things to be, whether it's something physical or spiritual, involves work at times, doesn't it? A lot of times people want God just to kind of just snap his fingers and say, "Let it be done." But sometimes God has called you to do certain things. For example, like in the physical sense, a church remodel or a dedication, is it done for the glory of man or is it done for the glory of God? That's the question. Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So this doesn't mean that you can't remodel or build something nice for the Lord. I believe that's not the case at all. But I do think that we need to ask, is this for the glory of God? I've heard of ministries who build big buildings and schools and hospitals, and they actually name them after their pastors. Case in point, Oral Roberts University built a hospital, named it after Oral Roberts, that is gonna, they're going to find the cure for cancer. Guess what? It's no longer in existence anymore. Building for the Lord and His glory is what should be celebrated. And some people might say, "Well, I don't think money should have been spent on this or that, like that, for the Lord." I can't help but be reminded of the woman who anointed Jesus with costly perfume. And listen to what the Lord said about her in Mark 14, verse 3 through 9. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he, as he sat at the table, a woman having came having an alabaster flask of a very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke it, the flask, and poured it on his head. And there were some that were indignant amongst themselves, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could, and she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, moreover, where this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." So again, doing something for the Lord, does it glorify God? That's the question. Or does it glorify man? And again, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord for the glory of God. Hebrews 6 and 10 gives this promise: "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You see, it's important to remember, for the glory of God, to minister to the saints, those that belong to him. Hezekiah's labor of love was getting the people back to worshiping the one true God. He didn't waste any time getting that job done. Like I said, his father Ahaz, he was a rotten king. He defiled the temple and finally closed the doors and stopped the Levitical ministry. In 2 Chronicles 28:19 through 25, we read this last week, "For the Lord brought Judah low because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." Again, I know a lot of people don't want to hear this, but I'm going to state the fact anyway. Truth hurts. The last administration we had, it seemed they went out of their way to denigrate moral values that are biblical. And it says, "For Ahaz took part of the treasuries from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is what King Ahaz, This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the article of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made the high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now, just, I don't know whether you recall, but do you remember that the White House, he bathed in rainbow colors to celebrate homosexuality, you know? And this is the kind of thing that is abhorrent to God. Hezekiah commanded the priests to sanctify themselves so that they could cleanse the temple and to restore worship. And folks, if we are to have revival in the Lord's work, we must begin with cleansing ourselves. Again, over the years, individuals and churches can gradually accumulate a great deal of religious rubbish, you might say, while ignoring the essentials of spiritual worship. It's not by experiencing some new thing that's unique and that we can experience this new thing and experience the blessings of God. Folks, it's returning to the old things and doing them well, going back to the beginning. Look at the church of Ephesus. He says, this I have against you. You've left your first love. Go back and do the first works. See, we're not called to some new thing. We're called to go back and do the old thing. Confess our sins. Light the lamps again. You know, burn the incense, which is a picture of prayer in Scripture. Psalms 141, verse 1 and 2 says, a psalm of David, Lord, I cry to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so what we have to do is allow the light of His Word to light our path and our worship. Then we are to offer sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice does God want from us? Well, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are you going to prove what is the good and acceptable word of God? Through the Scriptures. It's God's owner's manual. It tells you what God requires. When we do these things, folks, I believe with all my heart, that's when God sees and hears, and I believe that's when He sends His blessings. Verse 5 and 6 says, He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after Him was none like Him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before Him. For He held fast to the Lord and did not depart from following Him, but kept His commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So, like I said, after staffing and organizing the temple ministry, Hezekiah also admonished the people to bring their tithes, their offerings to the temple for the support of the priests and the Levites. He allocated special chambers in the temple for storing the gifts, and he appointed faithful men to oversee the distribution of food. It was not only to the priests, but it was also for the widows and for the orphans. The priests, and it was also for the stranger who didn't have anything. The priests and the Levites depended on these gifts for their support and for their families because they did not have an inheritance, you see, like the other tribes. And he wanted none of God's servants to go hungry. So he truly was a great king. And he's probably one of the most faithful of all the kings of Israel. In verse 7 and 8, it says, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So, remember, Judah had been a vassal state under Assyria since the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. When Sargon, the ruler of Assyria, died, and he died in battle, a man by the name of Sennacherib took the throne, and it seemed to be an opportune time for Hezekiah to simply break the yoke of Assyria and say, no, no more. So that's what he did. He declined to send any more tribute to Assyria. Judah had been victorious over the Philistines, and so the kingdom was kind of feeling kind of strong. It felt like we could overcome anything. So verse 9 through 12, it says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it, and in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. We talked about that last week. Then the king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria and put them in the hand of Halah and by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. So then in 722, of course, we know that's what happened to the Israelites. So in 715, the Sennacherib invaded Judah as well. In verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So after hearing that the Assyrians, what they had done to these other fortified cities, guess what happened? Hezekiah's faith became weak. You know what this shows me about Hezekiah? He's human, just like we get that way sometimes, right? Verse 14 through 16 says, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, Lachish actually was in Judah. They had captured, that was one of the cities that they captured, defeated. I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Syria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So again, you find that he humbled himself not so much to the Lord, but to this king of Assyria. And 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Some of the wealth came from his own treasury. And it's disappointing that he took the rest of it from the temple of the Lord. And he did exactly what his father had done. In 2 Kings 16 and 18, again it says, and Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord in the treasures of the king's house and sent them as a present to the king of Assyria. One thing you'll find about King David. King David did not negotiate with his enemies or try to buy them off. He attacked them and he defeated them. Sennacherib withdrew from Judah, but he had every intention of returning. And what we see in these next verses, that he's actually sent some of his cronies to go intimidate and to instigate problems. From verse 17 through 25, it says, and the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabasharis, and the Rabashaketh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called for the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabashakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust, that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of a broken reed, Egypt, on which the man leans. It will go into his hand and pierce it. So the king, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to and so is the king of Egypt to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we will trust the Lord our God, is he not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away? Again, there's a misunderstanding there. And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. And if you were able to, on your part, to put riders on them, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So you have to wonder, what Lord is he talking about? Most likely he's talking about the king of Assyria. Yeah. So I've often wondered, why didn't the Lord protect Judah from another invasion? Again, I think the Lord is trying to get not only the people's attention, but trying to get the attention of King Hezekiah. This is a question that the great scholar Alexander McLaren wrestled with. He said, it's a standing puzzle of the Old Testament, how good men come to be troubled and how men, bad men, come to be prosperous. Well, you can be sure of this, that you reap what you sow. You may not experience grief immediately, but sooner or later it will come back and it will get you. We live in a very troubling time ourselves, where men think that doing evil is not going to be recompensed, but I believe that it most certainly will be recompensed. Judah, they had returned to the Lord under Hezekiah's leadership, and though the king had made some mistakes, his heart was still right before God, and God would not forsake them. He wasn't perfect, but like I said, I can't help but remember 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated that temple, like I said, where he said, for there is none who does not sin. This is also found in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 36, where it says, there's no one that doesn't sin. Again, he found himself at a time where his faith was weak. We all find ourselves sometimes in that place where we're weak in the faith. But God had a divine purpose to fulfill in Hezekiah's life and the life of the nation as well. It would be an easy thing for God to send an angel to destroy 186,000 Assyrian soldiers, which is going to happen, but it was much more difficult to work in Hezekiah's life and to turn him into a man of faith. He actually had to bring a sickness upon him to the point of death and then heal him. When we allow God to have his way, the trials that we have in life will end up working for us and not against us, and they bring greater glory to God. Ultimately, the king needed to learn that he was the second in command and that the Lord alone was sovereign and that he alone would fight the battle. Joshua was another one who needed to learn this as well when he was about to face his enemy. In Joshua 5, 13 through 15, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship, and he said, what does the Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. He did all that by faith, and God gave them a big deliverance. Now we're going to go back and look at some of the other stuff that we read about these men who came and taunted the king Hezekiah. There's a lot to unpack here, and we'll get to that next week. So in the meantime, just give you some food for thought. All right, Diane, you want to close in prayer?